And Lord, as we look into your word tonight, I thank you that you bring revelation, the depths of such a treasure trove of your word and what was hidden in the old covenant, what is now revealed in Christ Jesus. I thank you, Father, that we are stirred up, we hunger to know our Lord and Savior, to have an intimate fellowship with him, that he is our first love and nothing else can replace him. We thank you for this, my Father. As we look at the word is manna unto us. It is food for our soul. It is the very reason for our existence. So we thank you, Lord, as we look at your word right now, that our hearts are open to receive, our eyes are open, the scales have dropped, and we can see clearly into your word, and your word changes and challenges us and brings us peace and comfort, and yes, urges us to move even closer with you. We thank you for this in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. Amen. Amen, guys. So I'm going to get right in. I'm going to ask Deaconess just to put up the first slide, which is the cover, just so it gives us an idea of what we're dealing with. So
you should be able to see that now.
Isn't it amazing? You can actually see covenant conceals and the New Testament reveals the priesthood of Jesus. So the top left-hand side is it's really an artist's interpretation of reading the scripture of how Moses was told by God to set out the encampment. And so you can see it's quite basic, really, but it's very intricate. And so we're going to unpack this as we go along. So you can see it was the tent that they could pack up, they could carry with them. And later on, we see how this then became the temple that was built unto the Lord. And David was the one, he wasn't allowed to build it, but his son Solomon was the one who actually built the temple, and it was done according to this as well, but a far more elaborate rendition of what you're looking at right now. So where you see that covering at the back, there was the outer court, and then you went into the inner court, and then you went into Holy of Holies. And you can see that down on the bottom right-hand side, you can see from the outer court, you go into the Holy of Holies where various things are on display. And then behind that, there is a purple curtain. And behind that is the Ark of the Covenant. So that just gives you a general idea. So you can see in your mind what was actually constructed in the desert and what they went through. So I'm going to just pick up now. We can just leave that slide up. Thanks, Deaconess. I'm going to just pick up now about the types and the shadows. And I wanted to read first of all from Matthew 5, verse 17 to 18, which Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to do away with or undo the law or the prophets. I have not come to do away or to undo, but to complete and fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until the sky and earth pass away and perish, not one smallest letter nor one at all hook identifying the capital, certain Hebrew letters will pass from the law until all things it foreshadows are accomplished." Amen. So Jesus said it. So his word is the final say in it. He came to fulfill it. And so the summary we're going to have a look at now is over the last few weeks. I mean, just summarize what we've had a look at of the various types and shadows, and it all began with the disobedience of Adam and Eve. So their disobedience took mankind into Satan's captivity. But then we see that Noah's obedience provided salvation for himself and his family. And now from now down, we all see a type and a shadow. A type is something which is similar, and it can be something that has happened or a person, but it also points to something which is going to take place in the future. And a shadow is like a face. You can see a shadow of a person, but you don't see the final detail of the characteristics, but you can identify the shadow. Like, if you look at your shadow on the ground, you can see it's your shadow, but it doesn't show the fullness of who you are. So that's why we talk about types and shadows. There's a scarlet thread of types and shadows about Jesus, because he was the Word right from the very beginning, and he remains the Word right the way through, and he is concealed in this tapestry of this most beautiful, amazing love story that God put into place to bring us to where we are now as his sons in the new covenant. Amen. So we see that Noah's obedience also type in a shadow because of the Ark of the Covenant, sorry, the Ark of that took him through the flood. So Noah's obedience provided salvation for himself and for his family. Abraham's prior to Melchizedek, which also partook of bread and wine, released a blessing to Abraham. Abraham slept and God cut covenant with himself, that is God himself, and man was protected because man was not able to keep the covenant, and that's why God had to cut covenant with himself. Therefore, he protected man to ensure that his plan was going to unfold. Abraham's obedience to offer Isaac was the provision of the substitute on the mountain, and we know again it points to Christ Jesus on the mount. Joseph was the salvation and the provision of his people. Moses was a deliverer from captivity in Egypt. The Passover lamb was the price of the firstborn and enabled them to escape from the angel of death. The tabernacle was the manifest presence of God traveling with them through the wilderness and providing provision. The rock, which was struck, released the water in the desert that people were needing. The brazen serpent was lifted up in the desert for healing. Joshua took the Israelites into the promised land. From here, I haven't covered all of these paths and shadows, so I'm going to just briefly go through them. Joshua took the Israelites into the promised land, as Christ has done with us. Rahab, God's reputation was above her own reputation and that of her people. And she was allowed, because she helped the people of God to escape, she actually was then introduced into the lineage of King David and ultimately the genealogy of Christ Jesus. The Christophany at the river prior to entering Jericho is the victory on the side of those who are obedient to God's instruction, where the angel of the commander of the Lord's army says, neither, when he was challenged, are you for us or against? He said, neither, but I stand here as the commander of the army of hosts. So irrespective, we always have to make sure that we are obedient to the leading of our commander. Otherwise, we are not doing his will. And God cannot side with darkness. He can only side with light. So that's why we have to remain in the light. Then we had cities of refuge. And these were cities that were allocated at certain distances one from another. If a person had committed a crime or done something wrong, if they could reach that city within a certain period of time, they could take refuge there. And that's why we refer to the Lord. He is our strong tower. He is our refuge. Amen. Then in Judges, we see how obedience always brought the Israelites back out of captivity and bondage and led to prosperity and to peace, as long as they were following the precepts of God. Jonah, we understand that Jesus quoted, just as Jonah was in the belly of the big fish for 3 days and three nights, Jesus had to be in a place of darkness for 3 days and for three nights. We also understand Obed and Ruth, that from that situation, we understand that Obed was a redeemer, and he had to purchase back his future bride. And we understand when we look at that, she was also a widow and she was a Moabite. So she had come from the descendants of Lot's daughters. And we understand, irrespective of that, she realigned herself back and she said to her mother-in-law, your people will be my people. So she had moved over from a pagan background into that which was necessary. And because of her obedience and her attitude and the way that she was, she then became part of King David's line. She was one of his ancestors. Then after that, we see that King David became the royal household. And after the division and the fall of the Israelites, when they went into captivity again, we understand that everything the prophets did was to point the people back to God and to explain to them why things had happened to them. So all of this continues right the way down to the book of Malachi, and Malachi brings the preparation of John the Baptist and obviously the introduction again there of the coming Messiah. So that's just a very, very brief overview of the types and the shadows and the scarlet thread. Is a lot that I've left out, and it's just so rich. You know, if you can get the time, just study this and ask the Holy Spirit. He'll just reveal so much to you in all of this. And so last week we picked up on the priesthood of Jesus, and just wanted to get onto that right now. And it talks about the coming seed was spoken of as a prophet, a priest, and a king. Repeatedly through many prophecies, the seed is identified as Israel's king, who will sit on the throne of his father David from the tribe of Judah, and he will be born in Bethlehem. The first pre-Israelite priest mentioned in the Bible is Melchizedek. And then we see also the Abrahamic covenant. It was established when God chose, obviously, the lineage of Abraham, and the seed was going to come through the lineage of Abraham. Then after that, we saw the Mosaic covenant, and that was written on stone, whereas we now understand that we have the commandments of the Lord written on the tablets of flesh, which is our heart.
Amen.
So the Mosaic law did not save, but it pointed to Christ. So we looked at all of that last week. Galatians 3, verse 21 to 24 tells us this. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. So this was written to the Jewish people to understand, because unless you and I come from a Jewish background, we were never under the law. We were never following the ways of the Jewish tradition, although we understand the Old Covenant is our foundation, and Christ came to fulfill all of that. So we were not Jewish. And so this is saying that we were never under that, but it is explaining that the covenant of Moses was the guardian until Christ came. Everything about the covenant meant that men could not keep it. They had to have somebody who could fulfill it for them. And it's very interesting when you look at the whole thing about the covenant from the Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And the amazing thing about the book of Leviticus, to remember the book is to Leviticus, obviously from Levi, Leviticus, and everything about the priesthood, how to be holy. And I think a really a simple way to remember the book of Leviticus is leave it, because everything that is not holy needs to be left. So Leviticus, leave it, from Levi, which was obviously the priesthood. And Deuteronomy is, oh, poor me, because I cannot keep the law. It is so difficult, because every time I do something and I make a mistake, I have to go and offer a sin offering. So it was this constant, you know, sacrificing, because man in his own strength was not able to keep the commandments. And it was really forcing the people, pushing the people back to one day when there was going to be this redemption. And so if you look at all of this in the book of Numbers, was obviously the numbering of the tribes when they wandered in the desert. So there's such a richness in that. And some of those books, obviously, they overlap one another, because it's just coming from different angles and, you know, telling the story of what happened from the Exodus from Egypt until they went into the promised land. And we can see that in the book of Joshua. And it's just such a history there. And as you begin to look into that, it unpacks the depths of how everything is pointing, the smallest detail, so intricate, how it's pointing towards when Christ is going to come. So I'm going to pick up now about the Old Covenant, the kingdom of priests. And Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 to 6 says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice," there's always that, "if you will obey my voice in truth and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own peculiar possession and treasure from among and above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, consecrated, set apart to the worship of God. These are the words you shall speak to the Israelites." So let's look at the high priest responsibilities and at the other priestly responsibilities other than the high priest. And it's just two I want to just touch on again tonight, and that is the high priest responsibilities, the tribe of Levi, which was obviously the tribe that Aaron and Moses belonged to, and then Moses' brother Aaron continued with the Levitical priesthood. And once a year there was the Day of Atonement, and only the high priest was allowed to enter into the most holy place. Remember, there was the outer court, there was the inner court, and then there was the Holy of Holies. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant was. And only the high priest could enter into there on one day a year. And when you look at this later. And then we also had a look at the scapegoat ritual, where two goats would be brought, and, you know, one would be sacrificed. And then on the other, the high priest would lay his hands on, and he would release that goat into the wilderness. And also very symbolic with all of that. And I think we covered that, so I'm not going to get into all of that now. And then we had a look at the priesthood, revealed in the new covenant. And I'm going to look at Luke chapter 24 from verse 44. It says, then he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything which is written concerning me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. This is Jesus speaking. So everything written concerning me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So he confirms there how all of this actually points towards him. So John the Baptist of the Levitical priesthood lays hands on Christ, baptizes him, and fulfills all righteousness before Christ is released into the wilderness. Therefore, Christ fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 110 verse 4, Psalm 110 verse 4, which says that he should be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I'm going to read from Hebrews. Let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 7 verse 11. It says, now if perfection, a perfect fellowship between God and the worshipper, had been attainable by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people were given the law, why was it further necessary that there should arise and another and different kind of priest, one after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one appointed after the order and rank of Aaron? And so we had a look at Melchizedek last week. So I want to pick up from Psalm 110 verse 4 and read this again. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we established that one. So after fulfilling all righteousness, we see the Holy Spirit then led Christ into the wilderness. So John the Baptist, ordained by God to herald in the Messiah, the son of the priest Zacharias, cleanses and purifies Jesus in the water baptism for repentance. And to fulfill all righteousness, he then lays hands on him, and then Jesus is taken into the wilderness to face the devil, and then he overcomes the 40 days because he is filled with the Holy Ghost. And every time that he is confronted, he says, it is written. Amen. So the tabernacle is now a type and a shadow, and Moses was told to make everything according to what he was shown by God. So we're going to pick up from that. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5 to 6, which says, but these offer service. This is now the Aaronic priesthood as a pattern, as a foreshadowing of what has its true existence and reality in the heavenly sanctuary. For when Moses was about to erect the tabernacle, he was warned by God, saying, see to it that you make it all exactly according to the copy, the model which was shown to you on the mountain. But as it now is, he, Christ, has acquired a priestly ministry which is as much superior and more excellent than the old, as the covenant, the agreement of which he is the mediator, the arbiter, the agent, is superior and more excellent because it is enacted and rests upon more important, higher and nobler promises. Amen. So quite a mouthful to bring us to where we are tonight. So I'm going to ask for Deaconess to put up the next diagram, please. I'm going to just see my copies and make sure. Right. So if you put up the next one, thanks. So you can see the Ten Commandments. I want you to see the whole set up. Underneath that, you see the picture of how the encampment was. It was massive. There were millions of them. And you can see the pillar of fire and how everyone is laid across there. And then on the right-hand side, you can actually see the whole layout around the camp. And it's quite involved. It's very intricate the way that the Lord designed it. And the gate is on the east side, and that is symbolic really of the lion, which is the south. Then we see in the north we have the ox, and we have the tribe of Ephraim, and then we see the east sorry, let me just rephrase it. In the east, we have the gate, which is the lion, the tribe of Judah. And in the west, we have the ox, which is Ephraim. And then the south, we have the tribe of Reuben. So you can see how everything is just laid out in a specific way. And then we have on the north, we have Dan, and he's symbolic of the eagle. And we see that Reuben is symbolic of man. So again, it's the four faces of Christ. And this is represented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where you can see how each one of the Gospels actually shows the different faces, as we say, of Christ, where he's the ox, where he's the perfect man, where he is the lion, and where he is the eagle. So it's very important you see the types and the shadows. Okay, so it's quite involved. If you just want to have a look at that and see how involved it is, and how God placed everything around. And for many people also to understand that the Levitical priesthood, although they were priests, they were actually warriors. They had to stand guard as well. So they were not weak people, they were strong people. They would defend what they had entrusted to them by the Lord. And the whole camp was actually around, you know, the encampment of where the Ark of the Covenant was. And they were protecting it. It was central as well. Everything about it was central. And I think this is so important. The whole setup of the camp is that the worship of God was in the center of the camp. Everything focused on the place of worship, where they would come to and they would present their sin offerings and all that was necessary at that point in time. So just want to have a look at where I am. And I want to just explain a couple of things now. If you can go to the next slide, please, Deaconess.
Sorry.
This is very smart, isn't it, being able to do this?
Well, it's going to...
It should be... It should be the one before that, those have gone out of kilter. It should show the tabernacle and the high priest.
There you go.
That one, yeah. So, all right. So now we're looking at a side view, and if we can help you, I can't quite see my right-hand side. I don't think our pictures are over all of it, but on the right-hand side, you'll see there's number 21, and it talks about that being the altar of burnt offering. I don't know if you guys can see that.
Yes, it can.
Okay. Now I want to just pick up on this again, because the altar really is a presentation of sin offering, where the innocent had to die for the guilty. And so this is all the outer court. It has got natural light. It's a busier pace. There's, you know, cattle and there's sheep and there's goats and there's livestock and everything coming in, which have been prepared for this ongoing slaughter. And, you know, the blood is flowing continually. And every time an animal goes onto that altar, the sinner has to look at that innocent animal being slain for their sins. So very, very graphic. We had a look at that. And then the next thing that you would then march onto would be in front of you. But I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 to 19, which says, you must now recognize that you were redeemed, you were ransomed from the useless, fruitless way of living, inherited by traditions from your forefathers, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but you were purchased with the precious blood of Christ Jesus, like that of a sacrificial lamb without blemish or spot. So you begin to see the symbolism. Next thing is you walked on and you came to the brazen laver or basin filled with water. And this symbolized being washed and cleansed. As blood speaks of life, water speaks of life given. And if you, a person would wash themselves in that basin, you'd be able to see the reflection of yourself. And in the same way that we're actually washed and we cleansed by the word of God, John 15, verse 3 says, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Titus 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, spiritual rebirth, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Then you go on to where the priest is, and then you're going into a place where you're out of the natural light. And when you come back to the priest later, and now you're going through this place, it's a journey, And from here, the priest now is moving on, taking what he needs to, and he's moving on behind the curtain, and he's going into what is called the inner court or the holy place. And here we have, artificial light, if you want to say it like that, because it's not natural light. And as you go in, you'll see, as you go in there, you'll see in front of you is on the right-hand side, number 10, you see the table of showbread. He is the bread of life. John 6, verse 35 says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Amen. He is the bread. And we can read about that as well in John 6, verse 52, 58 as well. But opposite that, very important, number 11, if you can see that one, we have the menorah, which is the candle of the Lord. Amen, the menorah. Ephesians 5 verse 8 says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What I love symbolically about this is that the outer court symbolizes our body. We have to put our body down on that altar, sacrifice ourselves, presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, moving through the busyness of all the things that we're trying to grab our imagination or grab our attention. We have to be focused. We are on this journey. We're going through and not allowing things to pull us. So the first thing we have to do is accept the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, lay ourselves down as a living sacrifice on that altar, as we say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ Jesus who lives in me. And when we make that declaration that we are crucified the old man with his sins and with his ways and everything else, we then move and we can look into the water. And as we see ourselves, as we're being washed and cleansed by the word, we're also being transformed by the word, because it's a mirror. The word is a mirror. We see, you know, not like we used to be, the word tells us, but we see by the word of God who we should be. And as we look into the mirror of his word, we are being transformed from glory to glory. And when we carry on, then we are able to go in and understand the depth of what is being shown to us as we go through our experience and our walk with the Lord, is what we actually now see in this place, the inner court. Because we become aware that it, you know, we cannot sustain ourselves. It has to be the bread of God. It has to be the living word that sustains us. And we cannot exist on our own light. In other words, we can't get rid of the darkness in our own strength. It has to be the light of the Lord. And there's so much symbolism in the menorah as well, you know, the different branches and what they're made of and everything else. But the wonderful thing about the menorah or the candle which is lit, it's so symbolic again about the oil of the Holy Spirit, because oil is always symbolic of the Holy Spirit as well. And the light which is actually shining from that light actually then lights up any darkness inside of us. As we allow the Holy Spirit to actually, you know, work in our lives and allow him into every compartment of our hearts, he actually illuminates. And he gets rid of things which should not be there. We have the light of God searching our innermost being to ensure that we are submitting everything to him. So we've gone from natural light, and then we've gone to the Holy Ghost, you know, lighting up things, highlighting things in our lives as well. And we have a look at that, and then we have a look at, looking at the numbers, we have a look at number 9, which is the incense altar. And the incense talks about the fragrance. Before we go into the Holy of Holies, have we been washed by the word? Have we submitted ourselves as a living sacrifice? Are we partaking of the bread of life? Have we allowed the light of God to dispense and to get rid of the darkness? And then we're offering ourselves, it's like the prayer, we're offering ourselves as a holy sacrifice. It talks about the incense, you know, that comes before God. It's a sweet-smelling aroma that comes up before him. And it's just so amazing how everything is just so strategically placed at those given times. And there's a lot of other things I haven't really capitalized on a lot there, but I'm just taking us through this journey. And then you see, before you go further, there's like a curtain that's drawn back. And this curtain was very thick. It is reputedly being sewn together of all the garments of all the priests as they have passed on, and then the garments will be sewn. And this was an incredibly thick garment, and it separated the most holy of holies from the section just before. And that place, just behind that, if you look at there, it says number two, which is the curtain. And before anyone could go through there, the priest, it was so important that the priest had fulfilled certain responsibilities, he fulfilled certain requirements of the law, and he only went into that place once a year on the Day of Atonement, which is where he would take the blood of an innocent animal and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Number one, that is actually the ark, and it has the cherubim over the top, and all in gold, acacia overlaid with gold. And what is so significant about that is that the priest could only go in there once a year, and that is when he would make atonement, or the covering of the sin, you know, the blood that was paid for his own sins, together for the sins of the whole nation. And something which is so unique about this, that I thought was really interesting when I was taught, I had a lecturer who was actually a science lecturer, and she taught the Old Covenant many, many years ago. I think I'm going back to about 1990, early 90s, somewhere around there. And she showed, you know, something similar to this, and she just made it so alive to me, and it just intrigued me so much how God is so involved with everything. Everything has meaning. Everything is symbolic. God hasn't just, oh, that looks pretty, let's just do that. There's something symbolic about every single thing. And one of the things she shared with me is that when the high priest went into that place, they used to tie a rope around his waist. And he had bells at the bottom of his toe, which we'll have a look at later. And so the people could hear when his bells were ringing that he actually being accepted before God. But if the bells stopped ringing, they knew that something had gone wrong, that he himself was not, you know, accepted by God in the Holy of Holies. And what they would then do is they would pull on the rope to pull him out from the Holy of Holies because they could not go into section. And I think this, again, just signified, how can I say, the awesomeness, the holiness of how we are meant to, I can't even say it, reverence God. But at the same time, I'm so grieved by how people just refer to God in such a casual way, or they refer to him in a blasphemous way. And I'm thinking, you know, if God had that under the Old Covenant, surely it should be showing to us how men should reverence him. And I know we're now under the new covenant, but there's still a reverence for God, I think, that has been lost in church in general. And although we know that we're accepted by God, I know that we've been adopted as sons into the family of God, and I know that Christ has paid the price. I get everything about the new covenant, but there still has to be a reverence for the creator of heaven and earth. And this is a reverence that we need to understand who God is, that he is our Abba Father. There is a respect. There is an honor due to him. There's a reverence which is due to him. And I think that's maybe just one of the things that I've also been looking at in today's church, again, in general, where people have forgotten the holiness of God. They've forgotten just what price has been paid, because they maybe have never been taught the actual detail of everything that happened to bring Christ to us and to honor our Abba Father. So I just wanted to bring that across, because it's so important that we understand what Christ did at the cross for us. And as I move further, and we just have a look now as we have a look at number one, which is the Ark of the Covenant, and we can understand the various things that were actually in the Ark of the Covenant as well. As we have a look at that, it's just important, because in the Ark of the Covenant, there were the tablets broken by Moses and then rewritten. you know, he broke them in anger when he saw what the people were doing when he came down with the tablets, and then had to receive the new tablets. And then again, it also shows God's grace, because God gave him another set of the tablets. The crown of gold around the top of the ark, Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Then there was also Aaron's rod that budded, and it also speaks of Jesus, something that was dead and then supernaturally comes back to life again, because the almond began to bud, and Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. The golden pot of manna, which was there, Jesus is the bread of life, who came down from heaven to bring food, the word of God, to a world in darkness and dying of hunger. Seemingly rich, but dying of spiritual hunger. The ark was in the middle of God's people, so Jesus is now in the middle of his people. And so there's a lot more there. If you've got time, it's really worth the study and seeing exactly what everything is, the various layers over, the types of layers, the coverings of everything as well. And it's very important for us to understand how that now became the temple of the Lord with King Solomon, and then how that became the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus speaks about the temple being destroyed, and how that then carries on to the priesthood, and you'll see how the priests are dressed, and then how Christ is clothed, and how it fulfills everything. So I want us to just have a look at the next one, please, Deaconess. So this is the bigger one now, of how the high priest was actually robed. So if you have a look at that picture, can you see it quite clearly? And so you guys can see it.
We can see it clearly. Just to let you know, we do have one person on audio only, so they can't see.
Oh, sorry about that.
But your descriptions are great. Plus, your descriptions are great so far. But just
carry on.
Thank you.
So remember when the Lord spoke to Moses, and he gave them in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5-6, now therefore, if you will obey, and we read through that earlier on, he spoke about them becoming a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so I want to go through the garments. And it's quite involved with that. So I'm going to just read from my notes, because it's easier than me squinting into the camera there. So the high priest garments, they were decorative, but they were functional, and they were also symbolic. So they covered all of those things. So underneath everything, there were his, what I would say, his pants, and they were his undergarment. And this was necessary because of the modesty demanded of the priest in officiating at the altar. So obviously right close to his skin, from his waist down, he had the undergarment on, and that also protected him. It was symbolic of modesty and sexual discretion. So it was obviously clothing him and protecting him. Then we have a look at the tunic which was laid over that. You can see the white tunic which was laid over that. We still look at the white tunic. It was part of the normal dress of every man. It's made of linen and must be worn under the outer garment. You can see that the blue there is the outer garment. So the tunic were generally made of wool, but the priest's tunics were made of linen. Tunics could be made of two pieces, but the priest's tunic was woven on a special loom so as to be seamless. And this was the same type of garment that Jesus wore, and the one for which the soldiers were actually casting lots at his crucifixion. It was a garment similar to which the high priest would have worn. So the high priest's linens actually speak of the following. They speak of the spotless linen of the holy humanity of Christ. He was robed in spotless white, foreshadowing his personal righteousness, and which fitted him to undertake the substitution responsibility of taking the sins of his people. It had to be white, which is symbolism of purity, without spot, without wrinkle, and without blemish. So it is symbolism there again. And these undergarments spoke of the personal righteousness, of the modesty of Christ, and also speaks to the other perfections and glories which were going to be displayed on top of that. In other words, his moral fiber was there. His modesty was there as the undergarment. In other words, the very foundation because you don't always see the foundation of something. You only see what comes from the foundation. So the foundation was built on his maturity, on that integrity, on that moral fiber, that he was presented as a high priest without spot. He was the Lamb as well, without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. All of this is symbolized in these white garments of which he wore. It reminds us in John chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one. Amen. So we can see that when we come into God's presence to serve him, Christ is our righteousness. He is our covering, our very foundation, so that we may not be judged by God. In other words, these things which are not revealed, but they're right at the bottom. And that, I think, is also very symbolic of when you go into the most holy place, because when the high priest is going to the most holy place, there was no light there. It was only the glory of God that was shining at that point in time. So, pardon me, the outer court is symbolic of the body, the inner court is of the soul, and then the inner court, the most holy of holies, is symbolic of the spirit. We are not looking in the natural, but we're actually looking by the spirit. And that in turn, if we go into that place and we make ourselves totally open before God, it's his light. And the same way as we have an advocate, Christ Jesus, who is the very foundation of his integrity, of the righteousness. And he's paid everything for us. So it says that from head to toe, Christ protects us. He has that, you know, the garments that he put on, and we are growing into the stature of the man Christ Jesus. He purifies us. He beautifies us so that we may carry out our holy service as priests. So when we want to be servants of God Most High, it's not what people are seeing on the outside. It is those undergarments, if I can put it like that. It is the symbolism of the foundation of who we are in Christ Jesus. Things which are hidden, are they pure? Are they open before God? Because he does see you anyway. So a lot of stuff happening in that. Then I want to pick up from the sash. You can see the sash, which is a flowing garment to assure warmth and maneuverability. And it speaks of preparedness for service. So in Luke chapter 12, verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. In the days of his flesh, he took a towel and girded himself, and then he washed the disciples' feet. So today he stands in the midst of the church, and he's girded about the breast with a golden girdle. You can see all of that there, ready to serve his people.